Have your Bibles this morning, Matthew chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 begins the reading with verse 13. Sermon styles can be divided into two distinct categories. There is what we call exegetical style, where we take a passage of Scripture and we work through it and exegete what the writer is trying to convey to the listener or to the reader. And then there is the topical style, where we take a passage of Scripture and we lay a foundation for truth that wants to be presented to the congregation. This message this morning is topical in style. But I pray that the message will find solid foundation on the Scripture that we read in your hearing now. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Not on Peter, but on his confession. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now to the book of Acts, chapter 42. The book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This is a description of the first century church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, Father, I want to thank you for the privilege it is to be here, to stand here in front of this selected group of people, church people, who are part of a church. I pray that you would speak to us today. May we not just come to watch the preacher preach. May we hear the Word of God. Come, Spirit of the living God. If you can't speak through me, I pray that you would speak in spite of me. Help me to handle the Word and this message that I believe you've laid on my heart for this very first service of this conference. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Those who monitor church and societal trends will tell you that the spiritual and social landscape is continually changing. Several years ago, when I lived in the state of North Carolina, my son and his wife and family attended church there whose unofficial motto was, "This is not your grandmother's church." He was right. I attended one Sunday and I recognized that unofficial motto was exactly right. It was not the church of my mother or my father or my grandmother. But what was interesting was to hear my son say, sometime after he made that statement and related that news to me, he said, sometimes I miss my grandmother's church. The changes in some churches are so radical that they have very little resemblance to the church of which many of us have been a part of for most of our lives. In contrast, some are holding tenaciously to traditions they truly believe represent what a church should be, and so doing, they're watching their church die right before their very eyes. Like it or not, times are changing. And as a community of faith, we must be prepared without compromise to address the changes, the shifts in attitude, and embrace the role required of us in a world that is ever evolving. In his book, The Cross in the Marketplace, author Foy Valentine characterizes the church and society like this. He says, this is the age of dry eyes and hard noses and cold feet. We follow the wind, embrace the darkness, and love a vacuum. Our beatitude is, blessed are the smooth, for they shall never be wrinkled. We propose fantastic voyages into space without the foggiest notion of what to do with the space we already have. This age overeats, overdrinks, overplays, so that our immoderation is known to all men. We walk delicately, think slovenly, live dully, sleep poorly, and wake up tired. We're better acquainted with name brands than we are with fire brands. We talk more about calories than we do about Christ. We've grown fat feeding on fingernails. It is an age of grown men wrapped in intellectual swaddling clothes. It is an age of Christians who spoon one another with lukewarm pablum in preference to the meat of strong doctrine. Ours is a gadget-filled paradise suspended in a hell of insecurity. It is the age of the fast book, the goofball, the fixed price, the half-done job, and the accommodated moral standard. This society fills its tank with high-octane hypocrisy from which it gets understandably poor mileage. We're as far from real repentance for our sin as a faith healer is from the Mayo Clinic. And we know as little about true faith in Jesus Christ as a downtown tomcat knows about Good Housekeeping magazine. We have a limited vision of poverty and an unlimited poverty of vision. It is the age of cheap grace, where sinners have been called to Christ without being called to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Our loins are girt about with half-truth. We bear the breastplate of self-righteousness. Our feet are shod with the bad news of preparation for war. We clutch the shield of doubt. We wear the helmet of damnation, and we wield the sword of the flesh. End quote. Virginia Brazier's poem aptly describes the 21st century mindset. This is the age of the half-read page and the quick cash and the mad dash, the bright night with the nerves tight, the plane hop with the brief stop, the left can in a short span, the big shot in a good spot, and the brain strain with the heart pain. The cat naps till the spring snaps, and the fun's done. In a global society like ours, how do you define a scriptural, ministry, effective community of faith in the 21st century? More importantly, where do we take our stand on what we believe? What sets us apart? And what we must guard against. Several years ago, I watched a movie, an inspiring story of how a university and West Virginia town responded to the 1970 plane crash that killed 75 people. 37 football players on the Marshall University Thundering Herd football team, along with 5 coaches, 2 athletic trainers, the athletic director, 25 boosters, and a plane crew of 5. The chant and rallying call throughout the movie from the student body and the townspeople of Huntington, West Virginia was this. We are Marshall. We are Marshall. It was their belief in that community of faith that enabled them to overcome the tragedy that had impacted that city of Huntington, West Virginia, and Marshall University. They would not accept defeat. And they would not allow the circumstances of life to prevent them from doing whatever was necessary to field the football team at the beginning of the next season. Marshall spent a full 15 years recovering from that fatal plane crash. It had the nation's worst football program in the decade of the 70s and did not have another winning season until 1984. Since then, Marshall University football over the years has been reinvented over and over again, and they now field on a regular basis a winning team, and in recent years have competed successfully in football championships and into the season bowl games. I submit to this congregation this morning that like those people in Huntington, West Virginia, and those students and staff and faculty of Marshall University, they were a part of a strong community that enabled them to do what they did. And you and I this morning are a part of the community that we call the church. We're a part of a community that can make a difference. But if we are to make a difference in our world and in the ever-changing society, we must defend the non-negotiables of our communities of faith. We must recognize that we are accountable and be aware that we are vulnerable. So let's talk about that for a few minutes. Let's talk about the fact that we are community with non-negotiables. What are the non-negotiables of the community of faith of which you and I are a part? Here's the first. We believe in the God of the Bible. We believe in the God of history. We believe that He is the God of creation. That He, through Jesus Christ, literally spoke worlds into existence. We believe He created the universe as we know it today. We believe in the ark of Noah. We believe that that actually happened. We believe in a Moses who stretched forth his rod and the waters of the Red Sea began to churn and part before the people of Israel. We believe that fire fell from heaven when Elijah prayed that 15-second prayer and consumed the sacrifice on the altar. We believe that Daniel was spared in the lion's den. We believe that the three Hebrew children did not even have the smell of smoke on them when they came forth out of the burning fiery furnace. We believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We believe in the sinless life and the sinless death of Jesus. We believe that He was arrested. We believe that He was crucified. And we believe that He rose again and ever lived to make intercession for us. Those are the non-negotiables of what we believe as a community of faith. We believe that He inspired a man by the name of Martin Luther to hammer a 95 thesis, 95 pages of what he believed. In 1517, Martin Luther, in his day and age, the church that he knew had fallen into such a state of apostasy and heresy that the priesthood of the church of which he was a part was thoroughly corrupt. Barbarossa, the Pope, had a stable of altar boys for his own sexual gratification. The practice of selling indulgences was compiling great wealth for the church, leading people to be completely disenfranchised from the church, leaving them in moral and spiritual confusion. You could buy a relative out of purgatory if you had enough money. And along comes a young monk by the name of Martin Luther, who is so guilt-ridden by his sin that he is about to break mentally under the strain. He is so consumed with trying to get God to love him, always questioning, can I get it right? Does God really love me? The father confessor got so tired of Martin Luther bothering him about his fear of having sinned that he sent Martin Luther to Wittenberg University to become a professor and told him to teach a course on the Book of Romans. And he translated the Book of Romans from the Latin into the German language, and in so doing, he came across this passage of scripture. So as much as it's in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That verse of scripture, those verses, literally turned Martin Luther's spiritual life and understanding upside down. And he wrote the 95 theses that ushered in the Protestant Reformation. You wouldn't be here today had Martin Luther not posted the 95 theses and started the Protestant Reformation. We believe that God used John Wesley in his day to challenge the Church of England and change the spiritual landscape of his country. By the time John Wesley came on the scene, England had for 100 years been engulfed in the teaching of deism. Deism is an odd belief. Atheism says that God never was. But deism says God is retired and will never interfere with the natural laws of man. The Church of England was filled with disbelief and the belief of deism. Their favorite verse was, do all things in moderation. In other words, everything is all right. You can steal, but just don't steal too much. You can kill, but don't kill too many people. You can be immoral, but don't be immoral too much. Don't get carried away. And John Wesley came on the scene, and he recognized what was going on. He came into that atmosphere and said, I love the Lord with all of my heart, with all of my mind, and with all of my soul. And he was viewed as a religious by London, England, had descended into madness. In 1689, a moral catastrophe had struck England. The gin craze hit like drugs had hit America in our day and age. By the end of 1689, every sixth house in England was a gin mill. Signs advertised, get drunk for a penny. There were 160 crimes for which a person could be executed. Public execution was the most common form of public entertainment. Yet, God used John Wesley to break out on the scene of England and London a message that contained the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it thoroughly changed the English society for over 100 years. We believe that God uses men like John Wesley. We believe that he used a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards to bring revival and the first great awakening to the shores of America. Jonathan Edwards, in 1753, led the first great revival that came to America. And it happened because he was willing to preach the Word of God unapologetically. Edwards wrote, he was a minister who had severe myopia. When he would preach, he literally had to bend over the pulpit and place his eyes down on his message, almost to the page, so he could see the word. He wrote, Northampton, Massachusetts is experiencing a generation of extraordinary religious dullness. Licentiousness prevails among the youth of the town, he wrote. They are rebellious and walk the streets and long for nothing but parties all night. They are disobedient and thoroughly corrupt. Sound familiar? Edwards came to pastor his grandfather's church and said the church was so thoroughly dead that his first sermon preached was, "Shall these bones live again?" Being short of stature and with severe myopia, he spent his entire ministry bending over the pulpit, trying to read his sermon. And then he began to pray. He didn't know what to pray for. He just simply prayed this, "God, change us. God, send the revival." One Sunday morning, Edwards preached that historical sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Six men prayed in a small room that was located right under the pulpit. And as he preached that message that morning, it was reported that members of the congregation felt as though the floor of the sanctuary had come loose from its foundation and they were being literally swept into hell. The wealthiest of the community began to cry out, "Save me, lest I fall into hell." God came and revival swept across New England as a result of a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. We believe that God uses people to bring about a change on the spiritual landscape of our land. We believe that God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. In the past, he initiated when he died on the cross through his son Jesus Christ so that you and I can kneel in an altar of prayer or wherever and we can plead the blood of Jesus Christ and know what it is to have our sins forgiven completely. We believe in God reconciling to the world to himself in the present so that you and I can operate in faith among one another and pray for one another and we can help one another and with one another's aid we can build the kingdom of God. We believe that the community of faith offers what can make a difference in how we get along with one another and how we get along with the world and how we impact the world. We believe that God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself in the future. We believe in complete conformity to the will of God and to the word of God. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says, "Being confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." We believe that a relationship with God and involvement in his church, are synonymous. One Christian writer warns, to say that God and his great salvation are one thing, and church involvement quite another, a mere optional matter for individuals to take or leave, is to inject into revealed religion an element of prickly individualism, which fractures the gospel and the New Testament. We believe that this is his church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It was given birth on the day of Pentecost. It's not your church. It's not my church. It doesn't belong to the Methodist Protestant denomination. It's his church. And we have been given the task of caretakers of his church, to build his church where God has placed each and every one of us. We believe what the Bible has to say about sin. We believe that Jesus came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Romans chapter 6 verse 1 asks the question, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" We believe that there is a complete remedy for sin. That you can have your sins forgiven and you can have the sin principle purged out of your heart so that you live a life that is holy and above spiritual reproach. We believe those are the non-negotiables in this community of faith. We are a community. And there are non-negotiables. We are a community that is accountable. Matthew 28, verse 16 records this. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." We are accountable to what we know. We cannot read the Bible piecemeal and accept that which is comfortable and reject that which is uncomfortable. We must take the whole Word of God and make certain that we are processing it, that we are applying it to our own lives in every facet of our living experience. The late Dallas Willard, a brilliant professor, asked a very pointed and important question. And I quote, "Where can one find today any group of Christians with an actual plan to teach people in their group to do everything Jesus said?" We must adopt the Word of God. We must learn the Word of God. Seems, and I'm not here to be critical of anyone, but it seems that we have such a small and compact definition of the gospel. I went to Bible college, and I learned in Bible college that the gospel is basically the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that, but it is so much more. We must not confine the greatest story ever told to 3 short days in the life of Jesus, when the story tells the details of the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but it is so much more. I read a book called Red Letter Christians, co-authored by Tony Campolo, and I know he is somewhat of a liberal, but I read the book anyway, and I gleaned a lot from the book. And the premise of the book was simply this. And the question was asked, what if all professed followers of Christ would adhere to all the words of Jesus recorded in the New Testament? And if you have a red letter Bible, what if all those Christians who had red letter Bibles would adhere to every teaching that has been read? One pastor suggested that Christians should start reading those parts of the Bible they don't have underlined. And that's not a bad idea. Because you see, Christianity must be demonstrated before it is declared. It must be done before it is taught. It must be practiced before it is preached. This past October, it was my great honor and privilege to travel to Berlin, Germany, and part of a conference that celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We went to the Catholic Church in Wittenberg. We literally had a worship service inside that place where Martin Luther had hammered the 95 theses. It was a once-in-a-lifetime trip. I met some incredible people while I was there, one of which was a man by the name of Dr. Alex Abraham. He's a world-class surgeon, founder of Operation Agape in Punjab, India. He has started in his ministry 40,000 churches in northern India.
his model and standard for Christianity would shock you. Here it is. 7 steps in his organization before you can even be called a Christian. First, you must profess faith, personal faith in Jesus Christ. And then you must share your faith with someone, and they must accept Christ as a result. And then that person with whom you shared your faith must be baptized. And then you must train that person that you just led to Christ, who has just been baptized, to share their faith. And then they, once sharing their faith, lead someone else to accept Christ. They have that person they've led to Christ to be baptized. And then they teach that person to be discipled. And then you're now a spiritual grandfather. And you can adopt the name Christian. We have got to determine to become a disciple. I fear that many have settled for just being a believer. Richard Foster observes, perhaps the greatest malady of the church today is converts to Christ who are not disciples of Christ. He says this malady affects everything in the church life, and in a large measure accounts for the quality of the spiritual health of a local congregation. David Platt, in his book, Follow Me, A Call to Die and a Call to Live, says that there are, in most churches, unconverted believers. A man by the name of Jeff Moody makes the observation that churches are filled with undiscipled disciples. And it is noteworthy this morning to notice that the word disciple appears 269 times in the New Testament. The word Christian only 3 times. And when it's used those 3 times, it refers to disciples. How do you become a disciple in the 21st century church? How do you become an apostle like those who followed Jesus and carried out the mandate that he had given to them? How do we do that in the 21st century church, in the churches of which you're a part? Obviously, you can't walk off your job. Obviously, you can't walk off and leave your family behind. It's very obvious that the dynamics of discipleship of the first century church and the 21st century church are different. But we can demonstrate Jesus Christ as his disciple by consuming the Word of God. Consuming the Word of God, becoming and being a consummate learner of the Word of God. We become a disciple of Jesus Christ by practicing the discipline of prayer. We become a disciple of Jesus Christ by loving and supporting his church without question. We can become a disciple of Jesus Christ by helping bear one another's burdens. We can be a disciple of Christ by loving our enemies and those that are unlovely. We can be a disciple of Christ in the 21st century by blessing those who curse you. We can be a disciple of Jesus Christ now by walking the second mile, by living out what Christ has done for you with acts of grace and peace and joy. We can just demonstrate him in the 21st century if we have an ear for him. I'm working on this. I'm working on hearing him better. Doing what he says more. I don't mean to draw attention to me this morning. 2 years ago this summer, I was invited to go to my, what I call home camp, Wadsworth, Ohio. Sharon Center Holiness Camp Meeting. When I was 17 years old, I went there with my mother and my father. And under my father's preaching, I went to the altar that night on July the 4th, 1963. And I gave my heart to the Lord, and He came in, and it was real, and I knew it. I was saved. I was born again. So that's my spiritual birthplace. And I've been there several times as one of the speakers. Always an honor to go there. And I always go back to the tabernacle. Once I arrive on the campground, as soon as I get there, after I've settled into my room, I go down to the tabernacle, and I find that birthplace at that altar. And I thank God for that birthplace. I was invited back there 2 years ago. The president of the camp, Reverend Dave Conte, pastors a Wesleyan church in Akron. And he contacted me and he said, Lane, would you preach for me on Sunday morning of the camp? He said, I'll be doing Bible study at the camp. There'll be no service that morning. Could you go to my church and preach? I said, sure, I'll be glad to. And so I made those arrangements, and that Sunday morning after the camp had started on Friday, I drove over to Summit Wesleyan Church in Akron, Ohio. And I preached for my friend Dan Conte. I'd already made up my mind I wasn't going to try to rush back to the camp for lunch. But I'd stop and get a bite to eat on the way back. I knew a wonderful Italian restaurant there in Wadsworth. I thought, I'll just go there, get some pasta, take my iPad, do some reading, do some studying. That's exactly what I did. And as I was sitting there, I remembered. I came off from home without toothpaste. I thought to myself, how long have you been doing this? There was a Walmart just behind that restaurant and a shopping center there. And I thought, well, you know what we do when we have to buy something on Sunday? We say what? The ox is in the ditch. So after I finished lunch, I went over to the Walmart, and I thought, well, since I'm here, I'll buy some diet like cola. I drink them because there's no sodium, there's no aspartame, there's no caffeine. That's what I like to drink if I can get it. It's a soft drink. So I got here 12-pack of diet like cola. And I'm walking toward the front of the Walmart. There wasn't a whole lot of people there yet. But as is typical with Walmart, there were 25 checkout stations and two people checking things out. I don't remember how many there were, but there were a lot. And then there was a 20 or less checkout line. And then the self-checkout line. And as I'm walking toward the checkout area of that Walmart, it happened. There was a voice that spoke. I didn't hear it out loud. But it said, find somebody and pay their bill. You ever had anything like that happen to you? Up to that time, I really hadn't had that happen. I just missed it. I started walking toward the checkout area. And the voice was there again, stronger this time. Find somebody, pay their bill. I stopped just short of the checkout area. And I panned those checkout lanes. And there she was. She was in the 20 or less lane. Apparently, they had told her to come and check out there because she had a basket load of groceries. I stepped in behind her with my diet right cola and my toothpaste. I set them up on the bed. And I watched her. She reached into that basket and she pulled out what appeared to be shoelaces. And she handed it to the lady that was checking her out, and there was a trainer. Or trainee, brother, standing behind the girl checking her out, watching and learning. And the lady said, see what that brings the total to. And the lady did. And the lady said, I can get that. She put it in her basket, in a bag. She picked up something else that appeared to be shoe polish. She said, would you see what that brings the total to? And the lady did. And the lady said, I can't get that. Just put that back. At which time, I said to the lady checking her out, put her bill on mine. The checkout lady looked at me like I had a third eye in my forehead. She said, what did you say? I said, put her bill on mine. The lady standing there with that basket of groceries turned and looked at me, shocked. I said, put her bill on mine. And the checkout lady said, this is like Christmas. The little trainee behind her said, I've never seen anything like this before in my life. The lady, she said, are you sure? I said, yes, ma'am. I'm sure. You just be blessed by this. She said, you have no idea. You have no idea. I paid for my Diet Right coat, my toothpaste, and that lady's basket of groceries. I can't even begin to describe you what I felt inside of me. What that did for me. I got so elated in the Lord that I forgot to buy my candy bar. And I watched that lady push that basket toward the exit of that Walmart, and every 10 or so steps, she would turn around and she would just shake her head in disbelief. I wouldn't dare try to put myself on a pedestal, but to me, that's the church. That's the church. We are community, and we're to make a difference in the world. You see, that kind of mindset is what will make the church irrepressible. That's what will make the church of which you and I are part tangible. And people will see a difference in the church. And then that brings us finally, very quickly. We are community. We have non-negotiables. We are community. We are accountable. We are community. And we are vulnerable. There are no guarantees. A nice building, bills paid, congregation, pastor, doesn't guarantee anything. And I'll say this very kindly and very carefully. Here's what can kill a church. A small church, maintenance only. A small church, maintenance only mentality will kill a church every time. I pastored a church in Greensboro, North Carolina, a wonderful group of people. When I arrived there in 1996, I thought this is going to be an incredible experience. This church has a storied history. They were founded in 1930. Now they have this incredible facility, sanctuary that would seat 500 people, an educational unit for young people and children, an educational unit for adults, complete with a chapel at one end, a softball field, a fully paved parking lot to accommodate a congregation of 500 people, prophet's quarters, fellowship hall, a pavilion that would accommodate 200 people, no debt, $100,000 in the bank. And I thought we're going to be a great voice for holiness in Greensboro, North Carolina. And when I got there, I came into the midst of a group of people who had decided to die. I did what I could to try and turn the ship, to change the mindset. They had peaked at 300 in the mid-60s. Built that beautiful facility. We had a leadership conference. Had a friend of mine come and present to my people, my leaders in that church, a picture of where they were with the hope of changing the way they thought and the way they perceived church and what they were going to have to do to reach people for Jesus and build the kingdom. And one of the things that I will never forget was what that resource person that I brought in showed my congregation, my leaders in that congregation. He showed them the life cycle of a church and showed us where we were on the life cycle. Have you ever seen one? Here it is in brief. The first, there's the dream, the infancy of the church. Organization. The organization is given birth. And then the next thing that comes are the beliefs. A statement of faith and doctrinal agreements for the organization are established. And then goals are set. The organization shares its dreams and its beliefs. Then there is the structure that goes into place in the organization. They create a structure for pursuing its goals and advancing its dreams. And then there is ministry that evolves out of all of that. And the church reaches its prime. You look at it kind of in a semicircle. The church has now gone from infancy. Now they're up here. They've reached their prime. The congregation reaches out to others. Develops its members through discipleship. Lives out its dreams based on biblical teaching. But then if they don't reinvent that, then they reach another stage called nostalgia. The aging age of the church. The aristocracy of the church. The people began to reflect a wishful longing for a comfortable past the way it used to be. Real or imagined. Past seems to be more positive in memory than it was in reality. Decisions are now made to make the establishment more comfortable. Then the next step, questioning. This marks the point of no return for the congregation, organizationally speaking. The congregation redefines itself and is revitalized by its dream, or its rate of decline will accelerate into disease and polarization. And then the final stage, dropouts. The dream of effective ministry in this community of faith dies, and those left retreat into inactivity. And as they die, the church dies, and it finally closes. Renewal, reinventing, keeping up with the times is absolutely essential in the community of faith. Like its Lord, the church must love. It lifts. It instructs. It guides, it rehabilitates, it congregates, it sacrifices, it communicates, it motivates, it consoles, it pleads, it restores, it counsels, it revives, it forgives, it worships, it preaches the gospel, it begs sinners to come to Christ, and it weeps over the lost. So what shall we do? What will you do when you return to your church? Your community. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some have. We will be good stewards of what we have. We will preach the gospel uncompromisingly. We will fight against the tide of compromise. We will remember that if anyone would come after Christ, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Him. We will match our disenchantment with the past or with the present with an patient effort to change. We will recognize that social involvement is not optional. We must realize that reaching the lost may be messy. It may be messy. It might get your carpet dirty. It might take your pew. We will return to a concern for people with the knowledge that when we do, our community will burst forth with new life. We will feed the hungry, heal the brokenhearted, set at liberty those who are bruised, clothe the naked, release the prisoners from bondage, and preach the gospel to the poor. We will stop singing, dwelling in Beulah land, and start singing, rescue the perished. Let me conclude this morning on a personal note. I love the church. It grieves me, and I don't mean to be unkind and cast aspersion on the place where I worship when I'm not traveling. But it grieves me when we no longer have church on Sunday night. I love to go to church. I look for a place to go to church. And I know the times are changing. I know the rationale that some have come up with to do away with that. And I get in trouble with some of my own people in my own denomination when I make that kind of a statement. Because most of the churches where I am a member are closed on Sunday night. But I love the church. We're a community. I have to love the church. I have to go to church. I can't go anywhere else in preference to going to church. I guess it was the way I was reared. I love to go to church not because I get paid, but because of what I get from it. What I get out of it. Rain, shine, snow, sleet, hot or cold, let me go to church. All I know is the church. My entire life has been spent in the church. I love the church. It's an integral part of my life. I was begotten by a church father. I was conceived by a church mother. The first memories I have are of going to church. Vacations were spent at church camp. In 1964, the church began to pay my salary, provided a living for me. I attended a church college. The church was there when I was hurting. The church helped me rear my sons. We do our children, our loved ones, a great disservice by not exposing them to the church. There's a horrible lie that the enemy has somehow used on people in the church. Well, if I make them go to church, I don't want to force them out. If I make them go to church, then they might just turn off on the church. As long as they're under your authority, you ought to make them go to church. Most importantly, though, the church introduced me to Jesus. Therefore, I will attend the church. I will give to the church. I will do everything that I can to build up and improve the effectiveness of the church. It's the least I can do after all the church has done for me. We are community. We will not negotiate with the world. We will be responsible disciples of Christ. We will refuse to die. We will revive and renew and reinvent and determine to be effective even in a changing world like ours. We will do whatever we can to bring life to those who are in darkness. We're going to have communion in a few moments. But before we do that, I felt impressed to do this. I want to invite you to come to this altar this morning. All of you. Everyone here. And I want to just lead you in some concentrated, specific prayer. I want you to come if you're a pastor, and I want you to specifically pray for your church. Not that you don't do that already, but I want us to do it here in this context. And in light of what's been preached. I want the lay people to come, and I want you to pray for your pastor. So that pastor will have wisdom, understanding. I want you to pray for one another, pastor. And then we're going to move from that time of prayer into a time of communion. So as the music flows, I invite you to come and then I'll direct you in how we're going to pray. To the lay people that are here, I want you to call your pastor's name as you pray. Pray for him. Pray for his wife. Pray for his children, grandchildren. The pastor, most of whom here are by vocation. To me, they are the heroes of the church. These men that serve, work a job, give their hearts to their people, stretch themselves beyond human limitations sometimes. They need you to pray for them. Would you pray for them right now? Pray for their children, their wives. If we have a lady pastor here, pray for her husband. Father, I want to thank you today for the God-called position of pastor. The Bible is clear about that. You call some to be pastors, teachers, and evangelists for the equipping of the saints. That's not always an easy task. Dealing with multiple personalities in the churches. People at different places in their own spiritual journey. Loving unconditionally, sometimes that's hard. I pray for the pastor. Pray for his work, his church, his ministry. Oh God, I pray that you refresh him during this time together. I pray that you would plant in his spirit, in his heart, in his mind, something that would be inevitable for great days yet to come. A determination. I'm not going to just coach. I'm not going to allow myself to have a maintenance mentality. And I'm going to do whatever I can as a God-called servant to
motivate my people and heal my church. I touch him today. That's her today. So, Father, I pray for the precious lady for me. It's a rare thing in most of the churches of the Methodist Protestant church to have a paid staff member alongside the pastor. And so we have to depend upon the volunteers. And one person once said, there's nothing stronger than the heart of a volunteer. Thank you to the lay person that steps up and says, I'll fill the gap. I'll take over that class. I'll work in that church position. I'll serve on the board. I'll mow the grass. I'll teach the kids in the nursery. I'll do whatever I need to do to be a part of the team, to be able to team. Thank you for the lay people who have that kind of spirit, that kind of willingness. I pray that you would bless them beyond measure. I pray that you would help them to shoulder the burden of church ministry, knowing that you will help them carry that burden. I pray that you would help them to come alongside their pastor and be there as a support, a prayerful support, a vocal support. We'll not always agree on everything, but one thing on which we must agree, and that's what will build the kingdom of God. What will build the kingdom of God? And may we keep that first and foremost in our minds. Because we are community. We are a church of Jesus Christ. All of this I pray. The wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Mark, John, David, and I, that's part of the sermon. Folks, may God be with you.